All right. Well, hey, if you have a Bible, I invite you to open that to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 is where we're going to be today. We are in a series of messages called Doors of Grace. Doors of Grace, talking about the idea started really on Easter Sunday that everybody has a response to the message of Jesus. Everybody has a response to the message of Christ crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. Everybody has a response to that. And some of our responses, if you can be a Christian for a length of time and you get to the point where it's just kind of background noise, background decorations in your life, you've heard it so much, like a picture frame on the wall of your house that you know is there, but you don't give a whole lot of thought to anymore. You've just heard it so much. It becomes so familiar that you miss it. We talked about that on Easter. Also talked about maybe your response is kind of like one of these windows. You're just kind of looking through. You see him, but you're not really kind of stepped in into that story, into who Christ is. You're kind of at a safe distance, or maybe you're just completely closed off. And here's the amazing message of Jesus. He invites everybody to step through the door of his grace. No matter where you find yourself, his invitation is always the same. Just come and follow me just as you are. And so what we started the week after Easter was a series looking through what are called the parables of Jesus. The parables of Jesus. And a parable, very simply, is a cultural story that illustrates a spiritual truth, all right? A cultural story illustrating a spiritual truth. That's what a parable is. I mean, and these parables every week are geared to tell you something about the kingdom of God. And so these cultural stories, two very important parts of these stories. First is that it's a cultural story, meaning that it is a story that the listeners would have understood, it would have made sense to them. But inside of this cultural story, there is this very important spiritual truth that Jesus is trying to illustrate. So he's throwing this story that makes sense to help illustrate this bigger spiritual truth. And these spiritual truths are so important that Jesus often would say something like this, that if you miss this, you miss the essence of the kingdom of heaven. You miss the essence of the kingdom of God. You miss me and you miss my Father. So they're very, very important truths to understand. And that is especially true of today's truth and today's parable. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's an interesting parable. And probably one that you may or may not have heard taught very much. In fact, thinking about it, I'm not sure. I can't remember if I ever even heard a sermon on this. Maybe once, maybe I've heard it alluded to. But it's a very interesting story. Here's what Jesus says. We're going to just read it, and then we're going to kind of work our way through it. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, those descriptions are very important when he says wore purple and fine linen in Jesus' day. Purple was the ultimate sign of wealth. So you're not just wealthy, you're extremely wealthy if you're clothed in purple. You had fine linens. And then basically he says he pigged out every day, although they would not have said that in Jesus' day because, well, they're Jewish, right? So did they cow out? I don't know what they called it in Jesus' day. Anyway, they lambed out. Anyway, they're eating a lot. Whatever he wants, he eats it. Verse 20, it says, but at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, there's a contrast, right? About as wealthy of a man as you could ever imagine. I mean, if you can imagine the wealthiest you could possibly ever be, that was the rich man. And then right outside of the gates of his house, a poor man, as poor as you could ever be, longing to eat the food scraps from the table, dogs licking his sores. And then verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And so the first point Jesus makes kind of right off to the bat is that neither one can evade death. It's coming for all, right? The poor man in all of his sickness couldn't evade death. The rich man in all of his wealth couldn't evade it either. And then here's what he says. In verse 24, he called out, Father, Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner, bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may be able to cross from there to us. And he said, well, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. So if somebody was died and they know they died and he comes back and tells them about you, they'll repent. And he says to him, if they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, This is a story about hell, obviously, right? And so if you're looking through the archives of church growth strategy, generally speaking, preaching a message on hell is not a way to fill the rows, right? Like if I were announcing, hey, we're going to talk about hell today, probably nobody's going to show up, right? I mean, it's not the most enticing subject. It's not the most encouraging subject, but it is an extremely important doctrine to understand. In fact, let me say a few things about culturally what's going on when Jesus tells this story. Culturally speaking, there was a great divide in Jesus' day between the rich and the poor because it was believed in Jesus' day. If you were wealthy and rich, then you were blessed by God because of how righteous you were, how morally upright you were. God has extended his grace upon you in this very practical way because of how good of a human being you are. And in contrast to that, if you're poor, it must be the punishment of God. There's something that you're missing, something that you did. And if you're sick and poor, man, that is, you're really somebody who did something wrong. I mean, you're really suffering the wrath of God because of who you are and what you've done. The poor was seen as a sign of sin and punishment by God. We know this just from, for example, there's this interaction in John chapter 9 with Jesus walking along the road with his disciples, and they come upon a man who was blind since birth. Everyone knew he was born blind, and his disciples asked Jesus, "Teacher, who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents?" Remember that story? And Jesus actually says, neither. He was born blind, so basically that God could be glorified. He heals the man, restores his sight. But it's an interesting question. Always been a weird question to me. Who sinned that he was born blind? This man? Wait a minute. He was born blind. When did he sin to be born? I mean, like second trimester. He's kicking mom all night, keeping her awake. I mean, is that what the deal is? I mean, is that why he was born blind, or was it his parents? Because in their mind, they associated poverty with the result of sin every time. And so Jesus, in this story of the rich man and Lazarus, he tells a story opposite of what his listeners would have expected because the rich man's in hell and the poor man's in heaven. Now, more than any other subject, let me say this. The subject of hell is probably the most unpopular of all classic Christian doctrines. More than any other subject, skeptics would argue, how can you believe in a loving God that would allow a place like hell, much less send people there? How can you reconcile those two, a loving God and a place like hell, the way the Bible describes? Maybe you've heard someone ask that. Maybe you've asked that. Maybe you are asking that. Maybe that's where you are this morning. And that's a fair question, but I want to suggest to you that you really need to wrestle with and listen to and consider the doctrine of hell in the scriptures for many, many reasons. I want to give you two reasons as we get started this morning why I think you should wrestle with this and at least consider the doctrine of hell. The first is because of who's speaking about it. And here's what I mean. Jesus spoke about hell more than all other biblical writers combined. Sometimes I've heard people say, I really like Jesus. I respect Jesus. Look up to Jesus. I appreciate what he said, especially when he says things like, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. When he tells stories like the Good Samaritan, which the point of the Good Samaritan is just to be kind to one another, right? Three people remember that from 2 weeks ago. That's not the point of the Good Samaritan. Okay, go back and listen to that 2 weeks ago if you forgot that already. Anyway, I love Jesus. I love his teachings. I respect Jesus, but I just can't reconcile that a loving God would also allow hell. Here's the thing. Jesus did. Jesus absolutely believed in a loving God, a merciful, compassionate, righteous God, and believed in the doctrine and subject of hell simultaneously. Jesus constantly, throughout his ministry, would teach things about the mercy of God and the righteous compassion of God and the forgiveness of God, right? And he would talk about that to people like the woman caught in the act of adultery or the woman at the well. Like he would say to that woman that was caught in adultery, you know, where are those who condemn you? Because I said, whichever one, you're right, she deserves to be stoned. So whichever one of you without sin, throw the first stone. One by one, they dropped them and walked away. And Jesus says, where are your condemners? I don't condemn you either. But then simultaneously along with that, what did he say last? Now go and sin no more, right? Jesus was constantly talking about the mercy of God and the grace of God, but also would make statements like this, in hell there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus somehow was able to reconcile how God can be all loving and there can be the presence of hell at the same time. Now, and so that's one reason why I think you should at least consider it. especially if you respect anything at all about Christ. He believed that both existed. Now, here's a second reason that I think you should consider that. Without the understanding of the doctrine of hell, you cannot grasp the extent of God's grace towards you. If you don't fully grasp and understand this doctrine of what the result of sin is and what the doctrine the Bible would call hell, if you can't grasp and understand and accept that, you're going to have a very difficult time grasping the extent. In fact, I would go so far as to say you will never be able to fully understand the extent of God's grace that he gives to you. So there's many other reasons as well, but I think it's at least if you're here this morning and it's not your favorite idea, maybe I like the Bible, I like heaven, I like a God that forgives, not so willing to accept this idea of hell, you should at least consider it for at least those two reasons, and there's many more. But let's get into the story, all right? Two main characters in the story, rich man and Lazarus. Now, there's other characters, but these are the two main characters. And here's the question I want to kind of start with this morning. What's the difference between the two? Why does one end up in hell and the other in heaven? What's the difference? All right, now let me say that the point of this story is not rich people go to hell, poor people go to heaven, all right? If that's what you're thinking Jesus' point is, you misunderstood the point. Maybe you're here and going, oh, thank God, right? So if that's you, maybe you're a wealthy person thinking, oh, good, I'm glad that's not it. We'll pass the offering baskets again in a minute if you feel like led. No, anyway. The point of the story is not rich people go to hell, poor people go to heaven. The point of the story is not that rich people go to hell when they're greedy or selfish or unfair. It's not even directly talking about those things. The difference in these two people is this. One has a name and one does not. One has a name and one does not. That's really the difference in the story. Now, why would I say that? What point does that make? What difference does that make? Jesus spoke dozens of parables, dozens of them that are recorded in the New Testament. Story after story. And we're only going to look at about seven of them, I think, in this series. But there are many, many, many parables that he gave. This is the only parable where one of the characters is given a proper name. It's the only one. Most of the parables is things like this. A man had two sons. And the younger son says, Father, give me my inheritance now, right? You guys know that parable? What's it called? The prodigal son? Or he would tell a story about, what was it last week? A sower went out to sow seed, and good seed, and right? And then he sowed that seed in four different places, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, the good soil, all of that on the path. The good Samaritan, there's a Levite, there's a Samaritan, there's a priest, right? Most of the parables, they all have people, they all have characters, but none of the characters have a proper name except for this story right here. So why is that? Well, it's very, very significant, especially the name that Jesus chooses, because he chooses the name Lazarus, and here's what the name Lazarus means. God is my help. God is my help, or helped of God. Literally is what the name Lazarus means, helped of God. That is, Lazarus was a man who recognized his situation, who recognized his circumstance, and also understood the only one who could rescue, save him, that could help him was God. And so his help was God. Now, here's why that matters. The rich man in this story doesn't have a name because a rich man is all that he was. Why did he go to hell? He did not go to hell because he was rich. He did not go to hell because he was greedy directly. He did not go to hell for any of those other reasons. Jesus doesn't say any of those. He's in hell because his help was his riches and not God. And that's all that his help was. A rich man is all that he was. And this could be anything for you. Somebody is attractive, and so they live to attract. That's what their life is most about. My wife and I are having a conversation just recently, concerned about a friend, not in a self-righteous way, but just concerned because this individual has gone through quite a physical transformation over the last several years, but which is fantastic, all for that, right? In shape, doing really, really well, but it's come to the point now, literally every single day, there's four or five or six selfies on Instagram and Facebook showing an enormous amount of their body that I really don't need to know about or need to see, right? And it's just just all about, hey, look at me, look at this, look at what this has changed, and boom, 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 boom. And you're like, what is that about? Here's what that's about. At one point in time, this person's unattractiveness was who they were, is all that they were, is what defined them. Now their attractiveness is their identity, is their help. See, so, and I know people, they use that, their attractiveness, just to attract. They live for that. That is their help. Somebody's a mother who lives for their children. Somebody's an entrepreneur. They live to develop. They live to start something new, and that defines everything about who they are. Somebody's an artist, and they live to express and to create. Somebody else is an athlete, and they live to compete. You say, well, Brian, what's wrong with all of those things? Nothing is wrong with all of those things until you take those things away and there's nothing left when they have made those things their help, when that is their salvation, that is their identity, that's who they are. And if that's where you are, that this thing about me is what defines me, that that is my help, that is my hope, that is my future. When that is gone, then you have nothing left. The rich man's in hell because all he was a rich man. Take that away, there was nothing left. And in the end, what he had could not help him. Because when you base your identity and you make your help things like possession, status, attractiveness, ability to achieve, whatever it is, you don't have a self. All you have is what is most important to you. And so here's the difference between the rich man and Lazarus. Or let's call it this way. Let's call it the godly and the ungodly. Right? The godly and the ungodly. Not godly or ungodly just because of their actions and behavior. The godly in this story is the person who enjoys the pleasures that God gives them. Nothing wrong with that. You enjoy to compete athletically? Enjoy it. Compete. Have a blast. God has given you and gifted you and blessed you with resources and finances. Enjoy them. Honor God with them. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. God's made you physically attractive? Hey, nothing wrong with that at all. Enjoy the pleasures. The godly enjoys the pleasures God gives them, but they are not driven by them. They use them and they enjoy them, but they do not treasure them. They treasure God. The ungodly in the story, they might enjoy God, might even enjoy religion, but it's a means to an end. Using God, enjoying God, but not treasuring God as their help. That's the difference in the rich man and Lazarus. Why is one person in hell and the other in heaven? One looked to themselves for their salvation, and the other found their salvation in God. Now, what do we learn in this story about hell? Because there's a few... several things, but a couple things in particular that we learn Jesus teaches that he wants his audience to see about the reality of hell, about what it's like and what happens and why it's there. Here's the first thing that we learn about hell. I've taken notes. You might want to write this down. Hell is a place where life fully breaks down. It's what we see in this story, that hell is the place where life fully breaks down. When the Bible addresses hell, quite often it uses the imagery of fire. And not just in the Bible, all of apocalyptic literature. You know, and sometimes people ask me, so in hell, are there literal flames shooting up, burning people? Don't know, never been there. Okay? If I'm honest with you, don't expect to ever go there, honestly. In fact, I'm confident I will never be there because of Christ. I don't think fire is the point, but maybe. Absolutely, possibly. It talks about it a lot, so it's very, very possible. But here's the point. Why does it use the imagery of fire so much? Well, what happens when something catches fire? It fully breaks down, does it not? Ever watch something burn down? My wife, in her family, they've had 3 homes burn completely to the ground. I did not find this out until about 2 weeks before the wedding. I'm like, you know, that's important information you should disclose on like the second date or something, all right? I mean, what is it with you people? Anyway, we've had great insurance ever since. But when something catches fire, it burns and it begins to separate and to break down. That's why they use fire and heat to refine precious metals, gold, silver, right? They heat it up and it begins to separate and they clean off the impurities and they heat it again. Fire shows something for what it actually is. And the Bible says that sin... and consequently, hell is the place that fully breaks life down. And it shows it for what it truly is. Now, at the same time, there is a sense in which, as long as you're here on this earth, you can never fully get away from God. Think about this. As long as you're here on this earth, there is a sense in which you can never fully get away from God. You might rebel against God. You might run. You might turn away and just full speed ahead the opposite direction. You might ignore. You might reject. You might even just kind of curse God and reject him in any way imaginable. But in this life, you never fully escape God. That's actually part of God's grace to you. That as long as you're here, your body, your soul, your spirit are together. And in this life, God is seeking you, pursuing you, desiring for you to come to salvation. But the Bible says that if you continue to insist on getting away from God, that eventually you will actually get what you want. You will succeed. How do I say that? Look at what the Bible says, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So this is describing a type of individual. And who's it describing? It's describing someone who suppresses the truth, men who suppress the truth. That is, God is real. I need God. I'm a sinner, but I don't want to acknowledge that. I don't want to admit that. I'm going to suppress that. I'm going to push it farther and farther and farther down. I'm going to suppress that as best I can. I want to ignore that reality altogether. And if that's you, suppressing the truth, I don't need God. The Bible says eventually you'll get what you want. And here's what it says. It goes on in verse 24, a little later in chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. When you're somebody who suppresses the truth about God, about who you are and about who God is, eventually, I don't need you, God. I don't want you. I'm running away. I want to be my God. Here's the deal. Eventually, the Bible says you will get that. You suppress the truth, and finally, God gave them the lusts of their hearts. That's what you want. All right. You can have that. And the saddest part is this. In that place, life completely breaks down because the disintegrating work that sin began in this life, in hell, that work is finished and brought to completion. So here's what Jesus is saying and what the Bible is also says and confirms about the reality of hell. Hell is the place where those who have wanted to escape God finally get what they want. Hell is the place where those, after they're dead, who have wanted to escape God, finally get what they want and all that comes with it. Hell is a place where life fully breaks down because it's totally separated from God. That's one of the points Jesus is making in this parable. But that's not all. It's not all that he teaches. Here's the second truth that he teaches. That not only is hell a place where life fully breaks down, hell is also a place of justice. Hell is a place of justice. And this is where some people who struggle to reconcile a good and loving God with the doctrine of hell get very upset. How can you tell me that a loving God would allow a place like hell to exist, much less send people there? Here's the answer that I want you to consider. The doctrine of hell is the most fair and just doctrine in the Bible. Here's why I say that. Look at the rich man's response. Think about the rich man's response, first of all, in hell. First of all, who does he cry out to? He doesn't cry out to God. Who does he cry out to? Abraham. Now, Abraham is an important figure in Jewish history. Absolutely, yes, but he's not God. And he cries out to Abraham. He does not cry out to God. And then what does he ask for? He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't say, you know what, I was wrong. He doesn't say, you know what, my sin is what brought me here. Instead, what does he do? He asks for Lazarus to dip his finger in water and then come and cool his tongue because he's in anguish. Now, why is that important? Because the rich man is still treating Lazarus like he's a servant. He's still acting as though he's important, he's special, he's up here, and Lazarus somehow is this subservient, inferior, poor man who exists to serve my needs. He still doesn't quite get it. And then when Abraham says no about sending Lazarus back, he says, well then, hey, send Lazarus back to my brothers to warn them. I've got five brothers. Warn them so that they don't end up where I am. Now, that sounds compassionate. Hey, he's just concerned about his brothers. Maybe some, but you know what I think he's doing more than that? I think what he's really doing is just shifting blame. What he's saying is that, look, Abraham, if I had been fully warned, if I'd been fairly warned, if I'd been adequately told the truth, I wouldn't be here. I didn't have all the information. I wasn't able to make the right decision. See, the reason that I'm here, it's not my fault. The reason I'm here is because somebody didn't give me all the information. And so if you're not going to come help me, at least go to my brothers and give them all the information so they won't end up here the way that I am. And what is Abraham's response? Man, my friend, even if Lazarus shows back up from the dead, they're not going to believe him. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. In other words, the reason you're there is not because you lacked information. It's because you trusted the wrong Savior. And Abraham says, they have the truth just like you have and had the truth. And they are just choosing to believe the lie that what God created for you to enjoy can be a savior for you. And they are worshiping that. And just like you, they suppress the truth that only God can truly save, that God is your help. In other words, Jesus is saying, hell, in the end, is the place where you finally get what you have been asking for all your life, for you to be God and God not to be God. So how is that unjust? Terrible? Yes. Good? No. It's not even God's desire for you. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God's desire is that no one would perish and all would come to repentance. Hell is not good. Yes, it's terrible, but it's not unfair, and it's not incompatible with a good and loving God. Now, as we conclude this morning, here's what I would like to do. I want to spend just a couple of minutes kind of answering this question. What does this mean for you and me? Because remember, the point of every parable Jesus tells is to draw his audience into the story that they could see themselves in the story as one of the characters or see themselves in the story somehow. So what does this mean for you and me? First, on a most basic level, and then on a more spiritual, eternal level. First, on the most basic of levels, here's what this means for us. Sin always breaks down what is good in you. Sin always breaks down what's good. As a child, you're told, don't play with fire. Play with fire, you're going to get burned. I remember having a friend, and when I was about 10 years old, came up with a great idea one day. Let's build a clubhouse in my backyard. That's a great idea. And his dad agreed to help us. His dad had some construction kind of experience. And we built this. I mean, it was this epic clubhouse. It was fantastic. But we weren't quite finished with it. We wanted to finish with it. Wanted to get it completed. His dad had to work. So we decided, you know, at 10 years old, we have plenty of construction experience. We can finish this, right? We absolutely know what we're doing. So we get to the end and we had one board, one tube before we needed to cut. Needed to be a little shorter than what it was to fit there and we could nail it in. But we knew enough not to go grab the skill saw, right? And so we're looking around, how do we cut this tube before? Well, the one thing laying around right over here on the side was a hatchet. We're like, well, a hatchet's made to cut stuff. We'll just use a hatchet to cut this 2x4. Now, can you imagine how beautifully smooth the edge of this 2x4 was going to be by the time we finished cutting it with this hatchet, right? And so we start just going to town on this 2x4, cutting it with this hatchet, and he's going, and he gets tired, and I'm hitting it, and then he's hitting it. Now, my dad had told me, if his dad is not around, I don't want you doing anything over there. Yes, sir. But at 10 years old, what does my old man know, right? I'm smarter than he is. And we're cutting this 2x4 and we're going about the fourth time I'm wailing on this 2x4 and I come down right across this finger and this fingernail goes flying, blood goes everywhere, and literally this thought went through my mind, how do I keep my dad from finding out? Most important thing in that moment, right? Dad cannot find out what I just did. And so I grabbed my finger and I hop on my bike and I was like too shocked to cry. And I'm just driving down the road. There's a blood trail all the way down to my house, you know, and I get to my house and there's dirt and there's wood chips and everything else in my finger. I mean, it's split open bad. And so I get in the house and I'm thinking, what do I do? Well, I need to bandage it up. But before I bandage it up, I know I need to clean it. How do I clean it? And so I turn on the water and I stick my finger under the water. Brilliant 10-year-old I was, right? I let out this scream. Blood's everywhere. I mean, all over the bathroom. Dad comes running in there. He takes one look at it. He goes, just this look. He didn't even have to say anything. I'm like, really, Dad? Now as an adult, I'm thinking, I just about lost my finger. And you wanted so much. I talked to him about this recently. I said, you so wanted to say I told you so, didn't you? He goes, absolutely. I just figured I'd stare at you for a minute and you know that's what I meant, right? We always think we got this. Sin always breaks down what's good in you. And we know that it's true. We know that it's true. It's the reason why every one of us in this room can think of something that we pray to God, nobody else in this room ever finds out about us. Some really stupid, dumb thing, ungodly moment that, what was I thinking? Please, God, let nobody ever find this out. I mean, things that would embarrass you, that would mortify you if we put up on that screen. Anybody got one of those? Anybody want to share that this morning? No, you don't have to share it, all right? In contrast to that, I bet you're not at all afraid that somebody's going to find out about that person that you were able to forgive and reconcile with. You're not at all afraid for all of us to hear about the compassion you showed somebody this week, or the kindness you showed somebody, or the mercy you gave somebody, the good things that build us up. We're not afraid. Everybody knows those. But sin, man, I want it to hide. I want to hide that from everybody, including from God. Why? Because I know that it's breaking down everything good inside of me. Sin breaks it down. And hell, here's what you need to hear. Hell completes the work of breaking down what is good in you that sin began in this life. Sin breaks down what is good in you. I love this quote from Tim Keller, pastor and theologian. He says this, sin is the suicidal action of a person against their own humanity. Sin is the suicidal action of a person against their own humanity. It's why in 1 Corinthians 6, when we studied that earlier this year, it says, flee immorality, right? On a basic level, I hope you get this from the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But here's the second thing I hope you get and take away this morning, and it's really a question. And the question is this, who are you, the rich man or Lazarus? And I'm not talking monetarily. I could care less. It doesn't matter. That's not the point of the story. I'm talking spiritually. Who are you, the rich man or Lazarus? Because here's the thing. Every one of us in this room are one or the other. You are either the man or the woman standing before God saying, I've got this. I am my help. This is my help. Riches is my help. My looks is my help. My ability is my help. My art is my help. My athletics is my help. My ability to create something, that is my help. You're either the rich man standing before God saying, I've got all that I need for eternity, suppressing the truth about God. And if that's you, the Bible says eventually God will give you over to the lust of your heart. And in hell, what sin began to break down, hell will complete. Or you're Lazarus, who says, God is my help. There's nothing I can do to make myself right. God be my help. Is your saving help Christ, or is your saving help yourself? And here's the invitation of grace that Jesus gives us. Because we've called this series Doors of Grace, because every one of these parables, when you look at it, is a door, it's an opening, it's an avenue to walk in and experience the grace of Christ. Jesus is not just telling a story here to make everybody at the end feel really, really bad. He's telling a story that you would see your need for his grace and that you would walk in and receive it. And John chapter 14 records these words. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and I will take you to myself that you may be where I am also. And one of the disciples, Thomas, said, well, how do we know the way to where you're going? And you remember what Jesus said? He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Who are you? Trusting in yourself, trusting in what you have, trusting in, what are you trusting in? What is your help? Or can you say, like Lazarus did in this story, God is my help? Let's bow our heads and pray together. And as your heads are bowed, I would encourage you this morning to just continue answering that question. Who am I in this story? Who's my help? Have you come to a place of acknowledging before God that you need his help? Friend, if you never have, Jesus is standing there with an open invitation that you would come to him, that you would see your need for him, that you would recognize sin is breaking you down and Christ wants to make you new and restore life to you. Don't continue suppressing the truth. Don't continue ignoring the truth. Don't continue pushing it away. But receive it. Accept it. How do you do that? Just admit where you are in your own words. God, forgive me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. God, be my help through Jesus Christ. And for those of us in this room this morning that are already followers of Christ, let this be an encouragement to us today. An encouragement that our eternity is secure and our hope is forever in Christ. Father, thank you for the words of Jesus. Thank you for this parable. A story that is challenging, that is in some ways hard to hear, but in other ways, Lord, we are so grateful for the truth that it reveals. My prayer is that you would convince all of us in this room that only you can truly be our help. Only you can rescue. Only you can save. That our eternity is only secure in you. In whatever defines us, whether we're married or single, whether we're a parent or we're not, whether we're a business owner or an employee, God, that would not be all there is to us. That our hope would not be in that, but we would enjoy those things. We would enjoy the great things that you give us. But you would be our help and you would be our salvation. Thank you, God, for the forgiving grace we have in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.